apologetics is simply making it reasonable to believe by removing the stumbling blocks that may be preventing people from embracing the truth of Christianity.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's today's message.
Good morning, church family. It is my pleasure and honor to be here this morning to give the message. It was 20 years ago, a little over 20 years ago, I came through the doors of this building, a new Christian searching for a church home. I had recently moved into the area, and I knew I needed a family of believers to keep my new faith from getting lukewarm. And so I walked through those doors and back, and I was welcomed here with open arms. I listened to a few sermons, the teaching was sound, and so I joined this local body of believers and was baptized as a public declaration of my newfound faith in Christ. I've been seeing a lot of new faces here lately, so if you're visiting or watching online, I hope you will also find a home here at the Wonder Lake Bible Church and feel as welcome as I did. My message this morning is titled, The Greatest Feat in History. Down through the ages, people have accomplished some truly great feats. Things like reaching the North and the South Poles, climbing Mount Everest, flying across the Atlantic, breaking the sound barrier, orbiting the planet, walking on the surface of the moon, getting my son to clean up his room. Caleb's not here. But I want to tell you about a feat that not many people have ever heard about. It's a story about a company of brave firefighters. It seems one night a fire started inside the local chemical plant, and in the blink of an eye, it exploded into massive flames. And soon, it was fully involved. The alarm went out to all the fire departments for miles around, and when the firefighters appeared on the scene, the chemical company president said to the firemen in charge, "All of our secret formulas are in a vault in the center of the plant. They must be saved. I will give $20,000 to the fire department that brings them out intact." But the roaring flames held the firefighters back, and soon more fire departments had to be called in as the situation became desperate. As the other fire departments arrived, the president shouted out that the offer was now $50,000 to the fire station who could bring out the company's secret files. But still, the firefighters could not get through. The situation seemed hopeless. But then, off in the distance, a lone siren was heard as another fire truck came into sight. It was the nearby rural township volunteer fire brigade, composed mainly of old men over 65. To everyone's amazement, that little rundown fire engine roared right past all the other newer sleek engines that were parked outside the plant. Without even slowing down, it drove straight into the middle of the inferno. Outside the plant, the other firemen watched as the old-timers jumped off right in the middle of the flames and fought back the fire on all sides. It was a performance and an effort never seen before. Within a short time, the old-timers had extinguished the fire and had saved the secret formulas. The grateful chemical company president announced that for such a superhuman feat, he was raising the reward to $100,000 and walked over to personally thank each of the brave firefighters. The local TV station caught the thank you on film and asked the chief, "What are you going to do with all that money?" "Well," said the 70-year-old fire chief, "the first thing we're going to do is get the brakes fixed on that old fire truck." I'll explain it to you later, Steve. But seriously, this morning, I'd like to speak to you about what really is the greatest feat in history, a death-defying feat that is truly the keystone of our Christian faith. Now, as some of you know, a keystone is the central wedge-shaped stone at the top of an arch that locks the arch together. Take away the keystone, and the arch will collapse. Of course, the keystone is a metaphor for the resurrection of Christ, the greatest, most important feat in all of human history. Without the resurrection, the historic Christian faith would collapse. The resurrection is the key fact of Christianity. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "If Jesus did not rise from the grave, we are all still dead in our sins and should be pitied most among men." This morning, I'd like to examine the evidence for the resurrection and the essential implication for our faith so that you can share it with anyone who asks you why you believe in the biblical God. But first, let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, preserved and handed down to us through your prophets and apostles. Lord God, may you be glorified this morning. I pray the words I speak will bring your blessing on all of us. As I've asked you to guide me as I prepared this message, and I now ask for your Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts and energize our spirits. Help us to stand firm in our faith and be bold ambassadors for the gospel that saves us. Teach us to instill the confident hope of Christ in the young people we know and prepare us to answer the questions they have about our Christian faith. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. You may remember last year I brought a message about what I called family apologetics and the problem of the youth in America falling away from the church after high school. If you haven't seen that message, it can be found on the church website. This morning, I would like to briefly review that message and then look more closely at the four undisputed facts that are best explained by the greatest feat in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The studies I have examined say that as many as 3 out of 4 kids leave the church once they get away from their parents' guidance after high school. 75% of these young people leave the church. But many of these kids were already lost in their hearts and minds well before college. And the number one reason given was that they had troubling questions about Christianity that went unanswered by their church families. This, my friends, is a tragedy and so unnecessary. I thank God that we have a pastor and leadership here at this church that are committed to answering the tough questions that these kids have about our faith. I believe our Awana program is one of the most important ministries we have here, both to our children and to the children and families of this community. As you know, Awana stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed, and so we must always be prepared to answer every and any question they have about Christianity so that they can stand strong in the faith. Amen? As I explained last time, we get the word apologetics from the Greek word apologia found in 1 Peter, where Peter instructs persecuted Jewish Christians to be ready to give a reasoned defense to anyone who asks about their Christian hope. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. That's the word we get apologia or apologetics from. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. So the definition of Christian apologetics is to give a defense or a reason for what we all believe as Christians. Last time I also described what apologetics is not. It is not apologizing for our faith. It's easy to see why some might get that idea. Apologetics sounds like apologize. But we are not to be sorry for being Christians. Instead, we are to defend the faith, but with a spirit of gentleness and respect. In other words, we shouldn't make others sorry that we are Christians either. We can make an argument for Christianity without being argumentative. We can make a defense without being defensive or angry. Apologetics is also not evangelism, although it is a powerful tool used in evangelism. Apologetics is answering objections to the Christian faith, while evangelism is proclaiming the gospel in power. Apologetics is simply making it reasonable to believe by removing the stumbling blocks that may be preventing people from embracing the truth of Christianity. Also, apologetics is not about defending secondary theological issues that Bible-believing brothers and sisters can disagree on without dividing over. Unfortunately, we see this all too often. It is a terrible witness to the world to see brothers and sisters in Christ condemning one another over secondary issues. If someone wants to defend their view of the age of the earth, the meaning of the millennium, or the timing of the tribulation, well, that's fine. Iron sharpens iron. But these are in-house debates that we should never divide over. I can't overemphasize this point enough. Simply put, Christian apologetics is defending what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, the bare essentials of the historic Christian faith. Last time I made the case for Christian apologetics was several examples from the Bible and how Peter, Paul, and Jesus himself used argument and evidence as essential components of their own ministries. And finally, I talked about a defense for the central fact that supports the truth of Christianity. The greatest feat ever accomplished was, which was the resurrection of Christ, and the four undisputed historical facts that can easily be remembered with the acronym FEAT, F-E-A-T, the fatal torment, empty tomb, appearances of Jesus, and transformed lives that began the Christian church. These four undisputed facts are the subject of today's message. Now, I can imagine people thinking, wait a minute, did he just say undisputed? Isn't Ralph just begging the question? Believing the Bible is true because it says it's true? Surely it isn't undisputed that the Bible is true at all that it teaches. No, that's not what I'm saying. And please don't call me Shirley. But even if we take the Bible as just a collection of historical documents, the same as any other historical document, the evidence for these four facts is undisputed by an overwhelming majority of historical scholars, both Christian and secular. Wait, did he just say that the Bible isn't inspired by God and inerrant in all that it teaches? No, that's not what I'm saying. I do believe in the authority of the Bible. But the starting point, and this is key, the reason I believe the Bible is true is the resurrection. I believe Scripture is true because Jesus said it's true and then rose from the dead just as he said he would to prove he is who he said he is, the long-awaited Messiah, God in flesh. If Jesus says Scripture is true, then I believe it. Jesus says it, I believe it. That's the end of it. So am I saying the reason we know Christianity is true is because of apologetic argument and evidence? What about faith? No, again, that's not my claim. I know our faith is true because of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, transforming our lives. It's the same way I know that the exterior world around me is real and not just an illusion. I can't prove it with argument and evidence, but I am rational to believe it. It is a properly basic belief. This is the difference between knowing and showing. I know Christianity is true because of the Holy Spirit. But the way I can show it, not know it, but show Christianity to be true, is through apologetic argument and evidence. Again, apologetics is not proving Christianity is true. It is removing stumbling blocks that may be preventing someone from believing in Christ. I know I'm repeating myself, but I really want to make that point crystal clear. Christian apologetics is removing barriers, making it reasonable to believe. So let's take a look at the four facts in turn. The four undisputed facts that are best explained by the resurrection of Jesus. Let's begin by looking at the F in the acronym FEAT, which will serve to remind us of the first fact supporting the resurrection, the fatal torment. Although our Muslim friends claim that it never happened, the fatal suffering by Jesus on the cross is one of the most well-established facts of ancient history. Even in today's modern age of science and technology, there is a virtual consensus among New Testament scholars, both conservative and liberal, that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that his death drove his disciples to despair. The best medical minds of ancient and modern times have demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ's physical trauma was indeed fatal. Taking into account today's medical knowledge, we can reconstruct our Savior's suffering. His torment begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, after the emotional Last Supper. There, Jesus experiences a medical condition known as hemodidrosis. Tiny capillaries in his sweat glands rupture, mixing sweat with blood. As a result, Christ's skin becomes extremely fragile. That same night, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, disowned by Peter, and arrested by the temple guard. Before Caiaphas, the high priest, Jesus is mocked, spat upon, and beaten. The next morning, Jesus, battered, bruised, and bleeding, is led into the praetorium. There he is stripped and the subject to the brutality of a Roman flogging. A whip with razor-sharp bones and lead balls reduces his body to quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. As Christ slumps into a pool of his own blood, the soldiers throw a scarlet robe across his shoulders and thrust a scepter into his hands, and then press a crown of sharp thorns into his scalp. After the soldiers mock Jesus, they take the scepter out of his hands and repeatedly strike him on the head. A heavy wooden beam is thrust upon Christ's bleeding body, and he is led away to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. There, the Lord experiences ultimate physical torture in the form of the cross. The Roman system of crucifixion had been finely tuned to produce the maximum amount of pain. In fact, the word excruciating, literally out of the cross, had to be invented to describe its horror. At the place of the skull, the Roman soldiers drive thick 7-inch spikes through Christ's hands and feet. Waves of pain pulsate through his body as the nails lacerate his nerves. Breathing becomes agonizing as Christ pushes his tortured body upward against a spike driven through his feet to gasp small gulps of air. In the following hours, he experiences cycles of joint-wrenching cramps, intermittent asphyxiation, and excruciating pain as his lacerated back moves up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. As the chill of death creeps through his body, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that anguished cry, Jesus suffers the greatest agony of all. For on the cross, Christ is separated from God the Father, bearing the sin and suffering of all humanity. Then, with his passion complete, Jesus gives up his spirit. Shortly thereafter, a Roman soldier drives his spear between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into Christ's heart. Immediately, there rushes out blood and water, demonstrating conclusively that Jesus has suffered fatal torment. In light of all the evidence, to believe, as some skeptics claim, that Jesus merely fainted is beyond rational belief. It means that Christ survived 6 trials, lack of sleep, the scourge, being spiked to a cross, and a spear wound in his side. Belief in some of the more implausible versions of the fainting hypothesis would take even more faith. It would entail believing that Jesus survived 3 days without medical attention, single-handedly rolled an enormously heavy tombstone, subdued an armed guard, strolled around on pierced feet, and conned his disciples into communicating the myth that he had conquered death while living out the remainder of his life hidden away in obscurity. No, virtually every credible historical scholar admits that Jesus died on the cross at the hands of the Romans. Having established the fact that Jesus was fatally tormented, that he really did die on a Roman cross, we now turn to the E in the acronym FEAT, which will serve to remind us of the second undeniable fact supporting the resurrection, the empty tomb. 1985 marks the beginning of one of the most well-publicized wars in history. But this was a war of words rather than weapons. It began with a coalition of so-called scholars who dubbed themselves the Jesus Seminar. These scholars were determined to destroy the biblical Jesus in the public arena. Their stated goal was to liberate the people of the church from the dark ages of theological tyranny. Co-founder Robert Funk declared, quote, "We want to liberate Jesus. The only Jesus most people know is the mythic one. They don't want the real Jesus. They want the one they can worship, the cultic Jesus," unquote. The other co-founder, John Dominic Crossan, took dead aim at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Time magazine reported Crossan's words, quote, "The tales of entombment and resurrection were latter-day wishful thinking. Instead, Jesus' corpse went the way of all abandoned criminals' bodies. It was probably barely covered with dirt, vulnerable to the wild dogs that roam the wastelands of the execution grounds," unquote. Tragically, multitudes have uncritically accepted the assertions of the Jesus Seminar, failing to recognize that they fly in the face of well-established facts. Unlike a consensus of credible scholarship, Jesus Seminar scholars are famous for making dogmatic assertions while failing to provide defensible arguments. It is sobering to think that this was the kind of speculation that passed for contemporary New Testament scholarship. The fact is that both liberal and conservative New Testament scholars agree that the body of Jesus was buried in the private tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This fact can be demonstrated by noting that, one, as a member of the Jewish court that condemned Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea is unlikely to be a Christian invention. Two, no competing burial story exists in any historical documents. And three, the account of Jesus' entombment is independently substantiated by Mark's gospel and is therefore far too early to have been the subject of legendary corruption. Furthermore, when you understand the role of women in first century Jewish society, what's really extraordinary is this empty tomb story should feature women as the discoverers of the empty tomb. Not only did women have a low social status in Jewish society, but their testimonies were not even legally valid. Any later legendary account would have certainly portrayed male disciples as discovering the tomb. This shows that the gospel writers faithfully recorded what happened, even if it was embarrassing. And finally, if all that weren't enough, the Jewish response to the resurrection of Jesus presupposes the empty tomb. Instead of denying that the tomb was empty, the antagonists of Christ accused his disciples of stealing the body. Their response to the proclamation, "He has risen, he has risen indeed," was not, "His body is still in the tomb," or "He was thrown into a shallow grave and eaten by dogs." Instead, they responded, "His disciples came during the night and stole him away," thereby admitting the undeniable fact that the tomb was indeed found empty. We now turn to the letter A in the acronym FEET. This will serve to remind us of the third pillar supporting the resurrection, the appearances of Christ. In the book of Acts, Dr. Luke writes that Jesus gave the disciples many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. Likewise, Peter, in his powerful Pentecost proclamation, declared that many credible eyewitnesses could confirm the fact of Christ's physical post-resurrection appearances. Acts 2, starting in verse 29. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses to this. Like the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul was also confident in the appearances of Christ. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he provides details and descriptions from a very early creed. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. I passed on to you what was most important and also what had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. Of this we can be sure. The apostles did not just pass on Christ's teachings. They were absolutely certain that he had appeared to them in the flesh. Although 2,000 years removed from the actual event, we too can be absolutely confident in Christ's post-resurrection appearances. How? First, in this passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul is reiterating a Christian creed that can be traced all the way back to the beginning of the Christian church. Incredibly, all serious biblical scholars agree that this creed can be dated to within 3 to 5 years of the crucifixion itself. Dr. Gary Habermas concludes that this creed is not only early, but that it is free from legendary contamination, that it is unambiguous and specific, and that it is ultimately rooted in eyewitness accounts. Furthermore, Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles claim that Christ appeared to hundreds of people who were still alive and available for cross-examination. It would have been one thing to attribute these supernatural experiences to people who had already died. It was quite another to attribute them to multitudes who were still alive. Suppose I announced publicly that I was fishing with Pastor Dan and caught a monster 56-inch muskie in Wonder Lake. As long as Dan was living, my credibility could easily be called into question just by asking him. Now suppose I caught that monster at Center Beach during a ski show with 500 people watching. It would be public knowledge. Paul's assertions regarding the eyewitnesses who had seen the resurrected Christ could have easily been refuted if, in fact, they were not true. And finally, no one has ever come up with a credible means to explain away the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. As I said, the references to Christ's appearance are early and free from legendary corruption. So skeptics are left to pawning them off as mere hallucinations and thereby admitting the eyewitness accounts. But hallucinations are subjective and rare. Yet Christ appeared to many people over a long period of time. In addition, hallucinations are typically from people with certain personality disorders, never from a crowd of hundreds at one time. In the case of Christ, he appeared to all kinds of personality types who had no expectations of a resurrected Messiah. At this point, there seems to be no doubt that Christ suffered fatal torment, that the tomb was indeed found empty, and that Christ's post-resurrection appearances cannot be explained away as legends or hallucinations. So now we will move on to the final letter in the acronym FEET, which represents the word transformation. What happened as a result of the resurrection is unprecedented in all of history. In the span of 300 years, a small following of seemingly insignificant believers succeeded in turning an entire empire upside down and conquering it. They bravely faced fierce persecution by Nero and his successors because they were truly convinced that they, like Jesus, would one day rise from the grave in glorified, resurrected bodies. While it is conceivable that they would have faced torture, vilification, and even cruel deaths for what they honestly believed to be true, it is inconceivable that they would have been willing to die for what they knew to be a lie. Peter, who once disowned Jesus to a young girl after the resurrection, was transformed into a fearless fighter of the faith. According to tradition, he was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. James, the brother of Jesus, who once doubted the claims of his older brother, after the resurrection, called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He not only became the leader of the Jerusalem church, but in AD 62 was martyred for his faith, thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, and then stoned. Paul was also transformed. Once a tireless persecutor of the new church, he became the chief advocate to the Gentile Christians and an author of the large part of the New Testament. Peter, James, and Paul were not alone. As Christian philosopher J.P. Moreland points out, within weeks of the resurrection, not just one, but an entire community of at least 10,000 Jews was willing to give up the very sociological and theological traditions that had given them their national identity. To this day, Christ's resurrection continues to transform lives. Every day, people of every tongue and tribe and nation are being baptized in the name of the risen Christ. Yes, Christ is risen indeed. In the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4:25. It is my contention that the only reasonable explanation for these four undisputed facts is that Jesus really did rise from the dead just as he predicted and really is who he said he is, the unique Son of God, the Jewish Messiah, and our Lord and Savior. Amen? So what does all this mean for me in my life? How am I supposed to use this? As Pastor Dan likes to say, so what? First, we must be prepared to give a reasoned answer to anyone who asks why we believe, especially our children and our grandchildren. It should not be left up to the apologist or the evangelist. It is commanded by God and a responsibility of every single believer. And secondly, apologetics is also helpful in our own walk with Christ. In times of hardship and doubt, we can be assured that our faith is a reasonable faith, based on truth and the belief that, like Jesus, we too will one day rise from the grave in glorified, resurrected bodies. So, are you prepared? Do you know the four undisputed facts that support the resurrection? The fatal torment, empty tomb, appearances of Jesus. Well, what's the fourth one?
Transformation.
And transformed lives that began the Christian church. Very good. Are you ready to explain them to anyone who asks you about your Christian faith? I hope you will be ready, because someone's eternal life may depend on it. What a privilege it is to be used by God to clear a path to heaven for a precious lost soul. Let's pray. Heavenly, merciful Father, thank you for sending your Son to take the penalty that we deserve. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives in us, testifying to our spirit that our trust in Christ is certain. I pray that someone hearing this message will listen to the call of the Holy Spirit drawing them to you. If they have doubts about our faith, lead them to a believer who is prepared to give a reason for their hope in Christ. Your word tells us that you want everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Lord, we ask that you will use this message to tear down stumbling blocks that prevent anyone from trusting the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.